The following message is from Radiant Church of Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit RadiantAustin.com.
Good morning. It's an exciting day at Radiant Church, and not just because it's Father's Day. Although I am pretty excited because there's brisket in my immediate future. So I'm looking forward to that. So happy Father's Day, guys. And something a little more important, a little more portentous, is that we are turning the page in our church's life, our Sunday morning studies in God's Word, to a summer series that we're calling Come Closer. And if you're wondering what that's all about, today we're going to set the tone for that. We've just come through a series on Ephesians where we have learned so much, and we're not moving on from Ephesians. Please understand, we are packing up what we learned in Ephesians and carrying it with us, applying it as we go, continuing to submit our hearts to those great truths about not only what Jesus did, but what that has created in his church that is no longer just Jew, but also Jew and Greek and every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, that we are all one in Christ, and the marvelous way that God is advancing his plan of redemption in history through the church. So we're carrying all of that with us. Yes, we are. And if you haven't been here for a summer before, we typically do something different during the summer. So reaching the end of Ephesians gives us a convenient turning point here. And so we're going to have kind of a topical series this summer, but it's all on this theme of drawing near to God. So every week it's going to be drawing near in some way or some perspective on drawing near to God. This morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, as you can see. So I invite you to turn there now. And we're going to see a passage here that actually I've been wanting to preach this passage for a long time because it has made such a difference in not just my life, but in my outlook on Scripture, my outlook on a number of things. I think you'll see why as we go. In this passage, there is a specific not just exhortation, but invitation. There's this warmth and beauty to it that's really compelling, more so than what we tend to think of when we think of commands, you know, somebody wagging their finger at you and saying, do this. It's an invitation to draw near to God. And I want the rest of our summer, as we study God's Word together in different parts of the Bible, to all echo this invitation that we're going to hear today, to draw near to the God of the universe. The book of Hebrews is really tempting for me. You know, when you really are looking forward to talking about something, you get like all built up about it, and it's like, oh, there's so much I want to say, because there's so much that the writer of Hebrews says. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, so if I like slip up and say Paul sometime this morning, you'll know that I'm making a mistake. I don't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know for sure who wrote it, but we do know that he was writing this letter to early Christians, most of whom were probably Jewish, and they were facing a lot of pressure. Some of them were actually under persecution. He mentions in there that, you know, property was being seized. Things were being taken away, maybe rights even being taken away from people, freedoms. And so the community was beginning to be affected by persecution. But in every case, they were facing this pressure, probably social pressure, economic pressure, to turn away from this new religion that had just sort of sprung onto the scene, following this Jewish man from from Galilee named Jesus, and it was spreading across the Roman Empire. And these people were facing pressure to back away from Jesus, to back away from their worship of him, to back away from their commitment to him, their confession of who he was and what he did for them. And so repeatedly, the author of Hebrews is exhorting them to not fall away. Don't fall away. And in several places, he says, come nearer, draw near. And we're going to look at really the central passage in here, the climactic passage of Hebrews, where that exhortation is found. Don't fade away. Come nearer. Draw nearer. But we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews bases this. There's actually three invitations here. He bases all of this in this objective reality of the redemptive work of Jesus. And so as we begin with verse 19, we're going to see the writer of Hebrews is reviewing, right? Anytime you do a message like this where you're sort of helicoptering into a book of the Bible and preaching on this one passage, it's hard to establish and feel the context like we could when we were walking through Ephesians. So here, we're just going to see that the writer of Hebrews is summarizing briefly in verses 19 to 21, summarizing the basis for these invitations that he's going to give them in verses 22 to 25. So let's read these. Follow along as I read, and we're going to see and hopefully be compelled by God's Spirit this invitation to draw near. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A number of years ago, John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And it was written specifically to young people. And it was this exhortation, you know, God has given you something precious in this life, and it starts now. You don't have to wait. You mustn't wait until you're older to start serving the Lord. Serve him right now. It doesn't matter how old you are. And so this principle, don't waste your life, became very compelling. A number of years later, Piper wrote a little article called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And it was during a time that he was undergoing treatment for cancer himself. And he was trying to apply that same theology that he wrote in Don't Waste Your Life to his current situation. And he found in that the encouragement to write to other people that even during a time of great weakness, you have the ability to invest that, to use it somehow for the glory of God. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've been given something precious. Don't waste it. You have been given access to the God of the universe. You can go to, you can draw near to Almighty God himself. You have access to do that. Don't waste your access. That's what we're going to see in this passage. These three invitations are all going to kind of add up to that one compelling truth or one compelling command. Don't waste your access. So he begins in verse 19 by establishing that. And like I said, this is a review for him. For us, we haven't been reading his letter, so let's see what he's reviewing here. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, and then verse 21 has a second, since. So there's two things. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, and since we have a great priest. So let's unpack it. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Now, there's some kind of odd language here. What's he talking about when he says the holy places? The holy places? Well, what are those? I thought, like, is it the church? Like, is this the holy place? Why is he talking about the blood of Jesus? And what on earth is the curtain? So let's unpack that a little bit. In the book of Hebrews, One of the most beautiful things about the book of Hebrews is how the author ties all of Scripture together in Christ. He shows how Jesus is the center of Scripture. He's the central message of God's revelation of himself, that everything in what we call the Old Testament, but for them was just the Scriptures, everything in the Old Testament points us to Christ, leads us to Christ. And so he talks about repeatedly and in lots of detail throughout the epistle, he talks about how these Old Testament realities actually pointed us to Christ. Christ has fulfilled those realities, and now he is the one that we worship. In this fall, by the way, after Labor Day, we're actually going to begin a study of the book of Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and go through the book of Hebrews together on Sunday mornings. And I'm so looking forward to that, because that means that in, I don't know, a year and a half or so, we're going to come back to this passage, and we're going to do it, you know, preach it again on a Sunday morning, and I'm going to see how much you remember when we get there. But the writer of Hebrews talks about the temple and about the, you know, realities of sacrifice and so forth, and he applies them all to Jesus. So he's wrapping all of that together here in verses 19 and 20. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, in the temple, the tabernacle before that, you have this progression of holy space. So you start on the outside, you walk into the, you know, an outer court, which was for non-Jewish people that believed, and then you have the court of women, you have the court, whatever the inner court was called, and then you have the altar itself, and then you go into the actual structure, the temple or the tabernacle, and there's a place that's called the holy place, and then inside that, behind a curtain, there is the holiest place. Or if you learned it like I did in the King James, it's the Holy of Holies, which is just an old way of saying the holiest place. The holiest of all holy places. That's why it's Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews is saying, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies. I don't think we understand what a radical idea that was to Jewish people at the turn of the first century, after Jesus lived and died. Nobody can go into the holiest place ever, except for the high priest. There's one person, and only on one day of the year, and only after he has gone through a very specific sacrificial cleansing procedure to make sure that he is cleansed of sin before he goes into the covenant presence of the holy God. Nobody goes into the Holy of Holies. Well, the writer of Hebrews has just developed this case for how we now have access. When he says, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, it's more than just a feeling, like I feel good about doing this. I feel like this is a good idea. I mean, how many times have I in my life, you in your life, said that and then done something really dumb? This seems like a good, I don't know, it seemed like a good idea at the time. I felt good about it. No, this is more than that. It has the emphasis of authorization. We could even translate it, since then, we have authorization to enter the holy place. We've received authorization to go there. How? How is that possible? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The way has been opened because Jesus spilled his blood, which means, again, we're talking about the sacrifice. The backdrop here is the sacrifices of the Old Testament. When a sacrifice's blood, the animal's blood was spilled, that means the life was poured out and the animal died. So, to talk about blood being spilled or poured out, or by a way being opened through blood, it's talking about the sacrifice being given. So that then the worshiper who's offering the sacrifice can worship God, or the high priest who has offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement can then go into the Holy of Holies. By the blood of Jesus, by the life that was given, and then he uses another temple illustration, image here with the curtain. There was a curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest place. That was the only way in. And here, he compares that, the writer compares that to Jesus giving himself. What happened to the curtain when Jesus died? After he died, Matthew says the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the holiest place was open. Access was given because his blood had been spilled, because his flesh was torn for the sake of sinners. So his flesh and blood have given us access to the holiest place, the throne of God. That's the first reality that the writer of Hebrews reviews for us here before he bases these exhortations on these realities. Okay? We have access. And along with that access comes confidence to enter. And then verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, you may say, well, but didn't the priesthood like die out? The priesthood is gone now that Jesus, human priesthood, and that's one of the great points that the writer of Hebrews makes. Go back a page or so to chapter 7. He talks about how Jesus' priesthood is better than the human priesthood because all of those priests, they lived, they ministered, and they died, and their work was never done. But he says in verse 24, chapter 7, verse 24, he says, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, because he lives forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives, and he sits at the right hand of the Father to be our great high priest. We do have a priest, and we have been, the way has been opened by that priest. It's like the priest tore the curtain between the holiest place and the holy place, and he's invited us in with him. We get to go in because he went there first, because he spilled his blood and his flesh was given for us. So his ministry continues. He intercedes. He always lives to make intercession for us. These are basic realities of redemption that shape all of life. They are universe-changing realities. We have access to the holiest place. And we have a priest who lives to sustain us by interceding for us with the Father constantly. Jesus made the way by dying, and he maintains the way by living. Those two truths shape everything that's about to follow. So let's look at these three passages. Starting in verse 22, let us draw near. 23, let us hold fast. And 24, let us consider. For those of you who enjoy pundiful humor, I was talking to Marla this week, and I called this the salad scripture because it has three lettuces in it. Let us draw. Remember, there's no such thing as a bad pun. Let us, and you see, these are worded not so much as commands, although in Greek it's a command kind of word, but they're positioned as invitations. Let us do this. Because look at these two wonderful realities. Jesus made the way by dying. He maintains the way by living. Because that's true, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. What does that mean? What does it mean? God is in heaven, wherever that is. And what does it mean to draw near to him? The writer of Hebrews loves this word, draw near. It just means, there's nothing fancy about it. It's not a complicated word. It just means to come to someone. Right? It's let us come to him. Let us come to him. And he says it over and over in the whole book. We just read it in chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. It's the same word. Those who come to him. He's able to save them because he lives to make intercession for them. And he will save them forever because he lives forever. Chapter 11 is a very famous passage. Some people call it the Hall of Faith, because he walks through the Old Testament and refers to all of these Old Testament saints who were faithful, they believed, they had faith, even though they never actually received the substance of God's promises. They believed and they were faithful. And in verse 6, he says, chapter 11, verse 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who draw near to him, those who come to him, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the idea of drawing near to God, coming to him, is throughout the whole letter. And this is probably the climactic passage where we see it. Let us draw near. Why? Because the way is open. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? But he qualifies it in really three different ways with four statements. Let us draw near with a true heart. With a true heart. What does it mean to draw near with a true heart? It's possible to see an opportunity and to go after it with an ulterior motive, right? I know none of you would ever do that. But what the writer here is saying is we draw near to God because of who he is, and remember, because of what Jesus has done. Everything that we're seeing here is based on those first two truths, because Jesus made the way and he maintains the way. Because that's true, we draw near. We walk through the torn curtain into the presence of a holy God. You can't do that with an ulterior motive. I think he would realize that. Don't you? Who are you fooling? Walking into the presence of God to try to get something out of him for your own benefit with some sort of ulterior motive to gain material goods, easy circumstances, whatever it might be. God knows your motive. Draw near with a true heart, with a heart that is genuine, that's sincere. You're walking into the holiest place. And as an unholy person, as all of us are, there's only one way in, and it's through the blood of Jesus, through the way that he made. So we walk in there with sincerity, with a genuineness that says, I know who I am. Before a holy God, I'm a sinner. And unless that curtain had been torn by the blood of Jesus, by the offering that he made, I have no right to come in here, and to do so would kill me. So I walk in, acknowledging who I am, throwing myself on the mercy of a holy God, and receiving that mercy because Jesus is there interceding for me. So walk in with a genuine, a true, sincere heart. And then he says, in full assurance of faith. Man, I love this because some years ago, I studied to some depth postmodern philosophy, and I've seen the trajectory of the last 50 years or so in Western culture and how there is an utter disdain for claims to certainty, right? You can't be absolutely certain of anything. I mean, right, there's some outside chance that this is really not true. So all of our claims to certainty have to be somehow qualified so that there's a possibility that we might be wrong. This passage leaves no room for uncertainty on this point. Listen, we can be uncertain about lots of things here on the earth, in our lives, related to our circumstances. But when it comes to approaching a holy God because of what Jesus has done, there's no room for doubt. Jesus died. His blood has made the way. His death has made the way in. Jesus lives. He rose again, and he lives right now at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for me, to sustain me, to invite me nearer and nearer to the God of the universe. I have no room for doubt there. That's true. More specifically, when he says, draw near to him in full assurance of faith, this is what we're sure of. I know he won't turn me away. I know he won't turn me away. Ever. but this is the umpteenth time I've committed this same stupid sin. He won't turn you away. This is the 8 billionth time I've come to him afraid of something. He won't turn you away. Ever. Why? Because Jesus made the way by dying, and he maintains the way by living. He will never turn you away. He will draw you nearer if you respond to this invitation. And then he says, draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These two things go together to picture cleansing from sin. And the sprinkling that he's talking about, we probably naturally think of water, but he's probably talking about sacrificial blood that was sprinkled in the Old Testament system. Things would be sprinkled with blood from the altar in order to purify them. So the blood, the altar would have blood sprinkled on it. Sometimes the priest himself. There are a couple of occasions where the people as a whole, there's a sprinkling of blood that goes out to demonstrate that they are purified in their covenant with God, that he accepts them on the basis of that sacrifice. So when he says, our hearts having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, he's saying because, again, of the blood of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, and only because of that, our consciences, which are burdened by evil, sometimes at a level that we're not even aware of, our souls are unburdened of that evil because Jesus' blood covers that sin. He made the way, and that way is the way of forgiveness. Sins are forgiven. They are sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus. And our bodies washed with pure water. Whether it's referring to cleansing rituals in the Old Testament law, or whether, I think he's probably talking about baptism here, or making us think of baptism, using that as an image for us to identify with, because as we think of baptism, being dunked in the water, we are cleansed, right? It's an image of cleansing. Baptism itself doesn't cleanse us, but it's an image of the cleansing that comes because of the blood of Jesus. So he says, because Jesus made the way by dying through his blood, and he maintains the way by living, we can come into his presence because we've been cleansed. We've been cleansed. Why wouldn't you draw near? Why wouldn't you do that? Unless there's any confusion on the subject, he's not saying, listen, there are some of you who haven't drawn near yet. Like, some of you are good, but some of you haven't drawn near yet, and I'm telling you, you need to draw near. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking to all people. Of course, the invitation remains for those who don't know Jesus. Draw near. Jesus has made the way. So if you don't know Christ, if your faith is not in him, then by all means, come to the Father through the Son. But primarily, he's writing to Christians. And it's not the command. It's very specific. In Greek, we should probably translate it as continue drawing near or keep drawing nearer, because there's this sense of continuousness to it. Nobody gets to say, I drew near to God when I was 8, and that was awesome. And, you know, me and God have been real close ever since. So I'm good. No. There, I mean, if you're saying that, this is really for you. Really. Because you're not as close as you think you are. Draw near. No matter how near you've come, no matter how many years you've known him, no matter how many years you've been walking with Christ, you can still be nearer to the God of the universe. And he invites you to draw nearer. And you may say, but my life is a wreck, man. Then come closer. Don't hide. Don't hide. The curtain has been opened up. The solution to the wreckage in your life is not hiding from the God who invites you into his presence. In doing so, we have this amazing ability as human beings to willfully cut ourselves off from the only cure for our disease. And every time I think about that, I think of the Chronicles of Narnia. If you know me, get to know me long enough, you'll know that I believe any theological principle can be illustrated from somewhere in the Chronicles of Narnia. But there's this one scene, and it always gets to me, where Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus, is trying to draw poor Jill to himself. And she's so afraid. I don't know what the lion will do to me. Is he going to eat me? But the lion is lying next to this brook of clear water. And he's just sitting there. And it's cool how C.S. Lewis paints Jesus as like a cool cat. It's like, there's water here and you're dying of thirst. Like, come over here and drink. And she's too afraid. I don't want to do that. And he says, I can't remember the exact wording, but he says, "Oh, Adam's sons," that's how he addresses human beings. "Oh, Adam's sons, how skillfully you defend yourself against all that might do you good." Boy, that's us, isn't it? The way has been opened for us to come near to the God of the universe, in whom we find everything that we need for life, for this life and the next. And we say, "I don't think so." Why do we do that? Draw near. Continue to draw nearer. And then he goes on. The second invitation, in look at verse 20, 23. "Let us hold fast." Let us draw near and let us hold fast. What are we holding fast to? He tells us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So he says, hold tight. We've just been through several messages in Ephesians 6 where we're exhorted to stand firm, to hold fast. This is a similar kind of thing. Let us hold fast, except here the specific thing we're holding on to is hope. Now, before we go any further, we have to remind ourselves what hope in Scripture is. Okay? In our current culture, our current use of the English word hope, it's often a kind of wishful thinking. It can be trivial, like, "Man, I really hope it doesn't rain today. It's Father's Day. We're going to be hanging out with the kids, the grandkids, whatever. I really hope it doesn't rain." Well, the fact is, I don't really know what's going to happen. I have no control whatsoever over what's going to happen. And it's either going to rain or it's not going to rain. So my hope is really just kind of a wish. It's not wrong to wish for that. Our hopes can be more substantial, at least in terms of our personal commitment to them. Like, I really hope I get a raise next year, because if not, I'm going to have to look for a new job. I really hope I get that promotion. I really hope my kids will grow up to love Jesus. We hope for all sorts of good things, but we really don't know whether they're going to come to pass. We hope for them. It's not wrong, and I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to hope in that uncertain and somewhat wishful sense. What I'm saying is that's not the New Testament conception of hope when we're talking about Christ. Hope in the New Testament is solid. It's real. It's something that I know is going to happen, and therefore it shapes the way I think and act right now. So when I say my hope is in Jesus and in his reappearing to take me and all of us to himself, what I'm saying is the knowledge that I have that Jesus is going to come back is shaping the choices that I make, the plans that I make, the words that I choose, the way that I schedule my time, because I'm excited about the day that that happens. I don't know when it's going to be, but my hope is in him. And he says, we know this is what he means, because he says, the confession of our hope without wavering. Without wavering. We're back to certainty here. There's something solid about hoping in Christ. It's way different than, man, I really hope I don't have cancer when this test comes back. I really hope that my boss will treat me better this week. It's way different from that. It's my hope is in Christ and in the sure promises that he will be with me until the day that he comes back to make all things right. It's solid. And he tells us why. For he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. Here's another example where I think many of us don't fully appreciate the truth that's being said here. It's very simple, but there's a depth to it that we tend to miss. We need to do a little bit of theology here, okay? When the writer says, he who promised is faithful, who is he who promised? Say it out loud. God is the one who promised. We could say maybe Christ. But he who promised is faithful. When he says he is faithful, we in theology, we would call that an attribute of God. Okay, he is faithful. Just like we would say he is omniscient, knows all things. He is omnipotent or almighty. He is all-powerful. He is gracious. He is sovereign. And so these are what we call attributes of God, a word that is a descriptor of God. Here's what we need to understand. When we say he is faithful, we are not saying, the writer of Hebrews is not saying he chooses to be faithful or he has become faithful. He's saying by nature, God is faithful. He can't be anything else because he is God. And in order to be God, you have to be faithful. That's the way it is. I make this analogy. Why do I have a right arm? You say, whoa, that was a strange turn to this conversation. Why do I have a right arm? Because I'm human, okay? If there is a human being who does not have a right arm, we say what I almost just said. He's missing or she is missing a right arm, because it's normal. It's part of human nature. It's part of the definition of what it means to be human to have a right arm. Now, we can get along fine without one, right? But we're getting along without one. Our language is even shaped around this truth, right? That it's normal, so to speak. It is of the nature of humanity to have a right arm. So apply the illustration. It is a part of the nature of God to be faithful. He cannot be unfaithful. It's impossible. And this is where we have like the 4-year-old conversation. But like, what if? You know, but no, but like, what if? It's like, listen, kid, there is no what if here. It is impossible. Do you understand what impossible means? It can't happen. Yeah, but what, just what if? Sorry. It doesn't, the question doesn't even compute when we're talking about God. He who promised cannot be anything but faithful. So what room can you find in there for doubt? I'm just not sure God's going to do what he said he's going to do. I understand that, okay? It is human to doubt. And if you're experiencing doubts about whether Scripture is true, whether Jesus is who he said he is, or whatever, this is not, I'm not scolding you here. I'm actually pointing you toward hope. I'm pointing you toward certainty. When you get to know God, when you get to know who he is, you realize he is faithful. And not just because he has a perfect track record of faithfulness so far, which he does, but because when you realize who God is, you realize that he can't be otherwise. So whatever you're facing this week, next week, next year, whatever it might be, hold fast to hope, because he who promised is faithful. And one of his promises is, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age, etc., 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 and on and on. It is reasonable. Whereas within the human realm, it is not reasonable to have a hope this solid. It is reasonable. Hope in God is not risky. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope solidly, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can live in confidence. We can live in confidence as Christians. And I know that may sound foreign to a lot of you, to some of you. Man, that's just, I'm not there at all. This is for you. This is for you. He who promised is faithful. So hold tight and watch him do his work. So let's hold fast the confession of our hope. And then third, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. So here we are. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider, or let's say, stay together. Let us consider. Consider is a thinking word. The writer here is saying, let's think about it. You have to put some mental energy into this, what he's about to talk about. Let us ponder. It's a thinking word. What is he asking us to think about? How to stir up one another to love and good works. Wow, that's actually kind of a strange turn in the conversation, isn't it? Because remember, all of this is based on two realities. Jesus made the way by dying, and he keeps the way, he maintains the way by living. So because those two things are true, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember Ephesians 2, verse 10? It was a long time ago. It was like last October. In Ephesians 2, we have those awesome verses that a lot of us know by heart. You know, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, which is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he says this in verse 10, for we are his handiwork, we're the work of his hands. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do the good works that he's prepared for us to do. So Jesus died to open the way. He lives to maintain the way. And in doing so, he has laid out for us this lifelong opportunity, however much life he gives us, to do good works. But he intends for us to do them together. That's what he purchased through his blood. That's what he maintains today through his intercession. It's our unity. It's not like unity in that I feel good about us being together. It's our unity in mission, our unity in purpose. He created us for good works. So let's think about it. How could we do better? How could we stir one another up to do more good works? Not because we're trying to earn his favor, but because we're trying to proclaim the truth of what he has done. He died, he rose again, and he's created this community in which people can receive that redemption and testify to it through their words and their works. Isn't that awesome? Why wouldn't we do that? Well, because, you know, there's a lot of fun things to do in the summer, and, you know, we need to spend as many Sundays as we can on the lake. So, you know, I'll catch you again in September. Really? Oh, yeah, he went there. Man, this is such a good verse for us in the summer, isn't it? Look at what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished, and what that purchases for us. Togetherness in mission. Togetherness in relationship. Togetherness in love and good works. So let's invest ourselves in that. Look at what he says in verse 25. Here's the famous passage. You know, I still know it in the King James. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Did anybody else learn it in the King James when you were a kid? Yes, a few of us did. And we all have gray hair. It's okay. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. The word neglecting there, actually like the King James word forsaking. It's the idea of walking away from it. This is not, please hear me. He says, not neglecting, as is the habit of some. He's not saying, listen, If you miss a Sunday service, then you've neglected, right? You've forsaken the assembly. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about habits, right? Our patterns of life, we've just been through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, talking about our walk, right? We've already established that our patterns of life are what tell who we really are, right? So as a pattern, are you meeting with God's people? And you can say, well, but listen, I mean, you know, there's a lot more to worshiping God and doing good works than going to church on Sunday. Amen, brother. Preach it, sister. I agree. There is more to all of that than meeting together on Sunday. It's more than that, but it's not less. We need to be here. God has made this for us to encourage one another. Now, this is where I think of the, you notice, he says, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. So I'm not here to browbeat you. I'm here to encourage you. I mean, after all, you are here, right? That's awesome. I think of, you know, the classic marriage situation where the wife says, and this is all stereotypical, I get it, but this is how we do illustrations, right? We got to use the stereotypes. The wife says, we never talk. We never talk. Why don't we ever talk? Why can't we just have a conversation, like talk about important things? And so the husband does what? He walks over and he puts a chair down and he slams down in the chair and he goes, okay, fine, let's talk. What do you want to talk about? Well, it doesn't work that way. You can't just like sit down and say, I'm here. You want to talk? Let's talk. Well, I don't know. See why we don't talk? You see, the opposite of neglecting the assembly is not just showing up and putting your body in a chair. That's not what we're called to here. Okay? The opposite of neglecting the gathering is encouraging one another. Establishing relationships so that there is an avenue for us to do what Jesus has given his body and blood for us to do. So don't just show up. You know, it's possible. It's possible to like have your body in a chair and still be neglecting the assembly, right? When you show up, you sit there and you go through the motions and then you leave and you don't develop any opportunities for encouragement. You don't receive and give love in the way that God intends us to together. It's possible to actually be here and still be neglecting the meeting together. Jesus has made the way to the God of the universe by dying. And he maintains the way for us to live and to do good works in the presence of God by living and interceding for us. Why would we not go after that? That's the place of maximum blessing. That's the place of closeness to God. Why would we neglect that? Why would we abandon that? So three invitations. Let us draw near to the God of the universe because we've been cleansed, because Jesus has made the way and he's taken us there. And we can be sure that he will never, ever turn us away. Let us hold fast to our hope because the promise we have, the promise that we hope in, is as solid as the one who made the promise. And let us think about, consider, strategize, discuss how we can live out what Christ has purchased for us through love and good works together. Those three invitations summarize the Christian life in a way. It's a threefold invitation, but there's another like triad here that I haven't pointed out. Did you notice? draw near in faith, hold fast to hope, and stick together in love. Faith, hope, and love. The same way that Paul summarizes the Christian life at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. And all of this is made possible because Jesus has entered the throne room of God on our behalf, having shed his blood and broken his body for us. The curtain is open. Let's go. Let's draw near to God. This summer, I don't want us to just survive as a church. Do you know how many churches just survive over the summer? Let's thrive. Let's spend the summer drawing nearer and nearer to the God of the universe through the provision of his Son. We're going to sing a song that echoes this. It's almost as if the song was taken from this passage. We've sung it here before. It's called Come to the Altar. And I want to invite you to consider carefully what God is saying to you through this passage. How is the Spirit calling you to action right now? Have you been kind of backing away or holding back or hiding instead of drawing near? Whatever the cause might be, because my life is full of difficulty. I know my heart is full of sin, and I don't want to open that up and be humiliated. I'm afraid. I don't understand. Whatever it might be, whatever is causing you to pull back instead of draw near, as we sing this song, I want you to confess that to the Lord. I want you to open your heart to the Spirit's work to begin drawing near again. And if you don't know how to do that, that's why we have small groups. Right? I'm not strategizing every week for opportunities to shamelessly plug our small group ministry. I'm really not. It just comes up. When you talk about living the Christian life, you cannot fail to talk about our relationships with one another. If you don't know how to draw near to God, that's why you have a small group leader. If you don't have a small group leader, that's why you need one. If you find yourself in doubt today, and that exhortation, that invitation to hold fast to hope just seems so hard, then turn and understand, seek to understand the objective reality. Jesus died and Jesus lives, and that purchases for us everything that we need. We want to help you with that. If you are an irregular church person, and you just happen to catch this sermon with all this heavy stuff about don't neglect meeting together, well, the Lord wanted you here for this. And for all of us, let's double down on our commitment as we sing this song to stick together in love, for love and good works. Let's all stand and sing together, Come to the Altar.